Yeah, you can clap. Good morning, Gold Coast. How you guys doing? I think this morning what I really want to talk about is the idea of belief and why you believe something. So I kind of want to just maybe throw that out there real quick. Why do you believe the things that you believe? For example, do you believe that the earth revolves around the sun once every 365 days? Anybody not believe that? Why do you believe that? Have you traveled on a spaceship to outer space and actually seen the earth do that? Just asking the question. You're not Jeff Bezos or the Oracle guy, so you haven't been in space even. But you believe that, and why do you believe it? Well, you believe it because people that you trust have told you that it's true, and it's become this thing that's deeply embedded in our culture, and you could probably go and look at some models in science, and there's probably stuff, if you really wanted to dig into it, that would unpack that, that would confirm that belief. But I got to tell you, I think for some reason I just believe it. I can't really tell you why I believe that. There's all sorts of things like this that we believe. You believed this morning when you came into this room that that chair would support you. You didn't even test it. You just sat right down. You've had prior experience with that chair, perhaps. That's your chair, and you always sit there every Sunday, right? And so your prior experience and your knowledge of how chairs work has persuaded you to trust that chair this morning without a doubt. There's all sorts of things like this that we believe for all sorts of reasons. Prior experience, someone you trust tells you. And perhaps there are even factors that go into what makes someone more believable than somebody else. For example, I want you right now to picture with me in your mind's eye a homeless man. His clothes are tattered and dirty. He has missing teeth and fetid breath. His body reeks. And you pull up to church this morning, and he's out there in the parking lot. And those strawberry fields out there, he tells you, there's buried treasure out there, and I'm going to go dig it up. If you help me right now, I'll share it with you. Do you believe him? Thank you. But somebody famous shows up. Yeah, I won't pick them. We'll pick on Jeff Bezos again. Okay? Somebody that you recognize shows up. Famous, powerful, wealthy. They get out of their car, right? You instantly recognize who they are. That's the guy that founded Amazon. Oh my gosh. And he comes over to you in his crisp, clean clothes and suit, and he says, I have discovered that there is buried treasure in the field. Will you come help me dig it up? If you do, I'll share it with you. Now, what do? Part of you goes, he's lost his marbles. But the other part of you goes, this is Jeff Bezos. He might be right. He wouldn't just make this up. Then you look for the cameras, right? Okay, where's the, like, they're trying to, you know, trick me kind of thing. But you're more likely to believe him than you are the homeless guy, because we have these kinds of filters in our mind where we ascertain, well, this person is more believable than another person, right? So this morning, we get to talk about the idea of the resurrection. And I think of any event in history, this is perhaps the one that gets the most contested, the most unbelievable by certain people. And I don't think, as long as I've been a pastor now, which is, I've been doing ministry almost 30 years, I don't ever think I've preached on the resurrection, not on Easter Sunday. So that's kind of fun for me. So we're going to unpack kind of three questions for you this morning. First of all, did the resurrection really happen? I think we got to unpack that and look at that and know, did it really happen? And if it did happen, how does the resurrection transform? What kind of power does it have to transform you? And then, how do I increase my belief? Did the resurrection really happen? How does it transform? And how do I increase my belief? Those are the things I want to look at this morning. We got our passage. We're in Matthew chapter 27, verse 55, I think, through 28:15. We're going to see kind of the people at the very end of the life of Jesus watching his death on the cross, and then go through his burial and resurrection and that kind of experience. That's where we're at, Matthew 27, 55 through 28:15. I'm going to read, and then we'll pray. So like I said, this takes place at the very end of the life of Jesus. He dies. He utters his last breath. The centurion, which we saw last week, says, "Surely this is the Son of God." And now it says, verse 55, "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, and among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." Now, quick little stop, a little aside for you. Very unusual that Jesus' body would have been given to Joseph. Romans were not known to allow bodies to come down off of a cross. They let them usually rot there as a sign and a warning to other criminals or enemies of the Roman Empire. But in Judea, the Jews, that was kind of an unclean thing to them, right? Dead bodies being out and about. So they had this kind of agreement that bodies would be taken down off the cross when they were dead, particularly, you know, all the more so for a Sabbath observance here, the Passover. They've got to get the body of Jesus down. But Jesus would have been buried probably in a mass grave. They would have just thrown the bodies of the other criminals that were crucified next to Jesus. They would have just thrown them all in kind of a mass grave. So the fact that the body is given to Joseph is very unusual. So I think that kind of goes along with the whole idea of the fulfillment of scripture and prophetic scripture in Isaiah, where Isaiah says that, you know, he's going to be crucified, you know, with the criminals, but buried with the rich, right? I'm kind of loosely paraphrasing Isaiah there. So that was kind of a weird thing that Pilate gives the body to Joseph. Now, 62, the next day, that is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," that's Jesus, "said that while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, you make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Sealing it is probably kind of pouring some wax around the edge to completely seal to show if it's broken or not. And then they have a guard there. "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." That means they passed out. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" I love that the women don't pass out from fear, by the way. Okay, I just think that's so cool. The dudes pass out of total fear, and the women don't pass out. I love it. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And that story has been spread among the Jews unto this day. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Lord God, we pray this morning that you would give us greater belief, that you would increase our belief. And if we don't have belief yet, that it would come for the first time. I pray that resurrection power would invade us and transform us and draw us closer to you. And I pray that you do that through these words that you've given me. God, I just humble myself and ask you to speak through me and to the ears of these people that are here and people that are watching online. I just pray that you would work mighty works as we hear your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first question I think we want to ask is, did the resurrection really happen? And I think our passage this morning gives us lots of clues that yes, it actually did. What are those clues? All right, first of all, I want you to notice that the women are the first eyewitnesses. Now, we've talked about this before, but I can't overstate this enough. In that ancient culture, women had no believability. They weren't allowed to testify. People didn't believe women could tell the truth. In fact, this is very interesting. The R word hysteria comes from the Greek word hysterica, which means uterus. The Greeks believed that women suffered from something called wandering uterus, and that it caused women to have emotions and, you know, violent outbursts, and they could cry at the drop of a hat or whatever. And so women have hysteria, and so we've got to just kind of, biologically, they're just incapable of managing all the things that men can do, and so we just kind of set them off to the side. This is the pervasive cultural belief at that time. So if you want to persuade somebody, if you're Matthew and you want to persuade somebody that Jesus really rose from the dead, would you ever have women be the first eyewitnesses to a resurrected Jesus? Okay? Pretend that you're a man in the ancient world and somebody comes and says, you know that you heard about that Jesus guy? He rose from the dead. He did? Well, who saw that? Oh, well, some women. Oh, please, get out of here. You can't believe women. They suffer from wandering uterus. You know that. Right? That is the ancient world perception. So the fact that Matthew includes this in his gospel means it really happened. That's pretty amazing. That's the first kind of thing I want you to notice. Now, the second thing, which is really, really interesting, how many times are the women named in the text that we just read? I count three times. First, they're named as witnesses to the final breath of Jesus and the outcry of the centurion. And it names them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of this, blah, 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 right? Names them. Then it says again, Joseph is burying the body of Jesus, and it says the women, names them, were watching. And then on resurrection morning, the women are named again. Why are the women named three times? Why wouldn't the author just say, the women, the women, the women? Why does he name them three times? In the ancient world, if you were a historian, you would use the names of people that were still alive as kind of references or citations to prove this really happened. In other words, you could go and ask them specifically. You could travel there. Did this happen? That's what an ancient historian would do. They would cite people by name to prove it happened. So you have the fact that women are witnesses. Then you have the fact that they're named three times. That's pretty interesting. And then we have the fact that Joseph is named as well. Who is Joseph? What we know from the other Gospels and from Matthew's account here is that he is actually a member of the Sanhedrin. He didn't agree, the other Gospel accounts tell us, he didn't agree with the vote to, you know, kill Jesus. In fact, the scripture tells us that he was a secret disciple. And I love what Mark says about him. It says he found his courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body. If you are Joseph and you get named, it's basically like Matthew is outing you, right? Think about being a prominent man in that culture like Joseph would in a powerful body like the Sanhedrin, and now you're named as a witness to Jesus whom this group just killed. What does that do to you? The fact that Joseph would do that, that Matthew would name him, tells us all the more this really happened. So we have the confirmation of people, women who would like never believe in that culture, and then we have somebody who would be at the very pinnacle of power and knows this would absolutely undo him, and his name is written. The evidence suggests to us that this really, truly did happen. Now, there are lots of alternative versions out there, right, about what people say happened on Easter morning. I got a few of them here for you that we could look at. I'll just go over them real quick for us. The early Jewish apologetic is that the disciples stole the body. That's one explanation. But this is exactly what Matthew's trying to refute and prove with the naming of all these witnesses. So I don't think it holds much water. Also, notice here, the second kind of version that people say is that the disciples concocted this story to bring them fame and power. That's one author's version of this, which doesn't make any sense because isn't the whole point of the ethical of the New Testament is to be selfless and to suffer for Jesus, but instead they would be making this up for fame and power so they could gain personally? That doesn't make sense. The third reason is that Jesus fainted on the cross and revived in the tomb. The Gospels themselves combat this theory by stressing the witness accounts, the observers, and the wounds of Jesus. And more than that, I've told you about this book I've been reading about murder in Rome. The Romans were experts at human death. And this group that crucifies Jesus, like we shared last week, this is not their first rodeo. They're not going to make that mistake. In fact, Jesus gets a stab, right, with a spear in his side, to make sure he's really, truly dead. So that doesn't really kind of make any sense that they would somehow let somebody down off the cross who's not truly dead. Then another reason that people say what happened on the resurrection is that these stories were kind of created by the early church along the lines of Greco-Roman myth in order to explain the impact of Jesus on the lives of the disciples. But the problem with this is that there's not sufficient time for myth to develop. The disciples within 5 years of Jesus' ascension the world is radically changing everywhere they go. You don't have time for this kind of myth to take place. So the timeline there is kind of a problem. And then the last reason, the alternative theory of the resurrection is my favorite. It says that there was a mass hallucination of the 500 witnesses to Jesus. And I love what one author says. He says a mass hallucination at once is hardly a viable alternative, as if the whole group was stoned with sacred mushrooms or something. The problem is the resurrection is hard to believe. And because it's hard to believe, people come up with alternative theories. But I think that what we see here, what Matthew is telling us, based on these eyewitness accounts and the naming of names, is he's saying this really, truly did happen. And if you're willing to accept the testimony of these eyewitnesses, then you have to begin to believe it. Now, whether you do or not is kind of something that you've got to work out between you and God. But I do think that if you begin to believe in the resurrection, that there is transformational power that happens when you do that. And I think we see that really clearly in our text. So how does the resurrection begin to transform? Let's take a look here. First of all, let's kind of talk about what happens with Joseph, because I think the resurrection transforms our attitudes towards power, transforms our attitudes toward prestige, transforms our attitudes towards money, towards a sense of self. All of this happens to Joseph. So put yourself in the shoes of Joseph of Arimathea. You're on the Sanhedrin. You're one of the most powerful men in all of Israel by your position, and you're incredibly wealthy. The first thing we see that Joseph is beginning to believe and he gets transformed is he goes and asks for the body of Jesus. I mean, we're talking less than 24 hours before the whole Sanhedrin is voting to kill Jesus, and here is Joseph going and asking for his body. Do you think that was going to get known? Do you think that was going to get spread around? Think about what that must have done to his reputation and to his position. How long do you think he remained on the Sanhedrin if that gets out? Oh, he went and asked for the body of the man that we just sentenced to death. Pretty remarkable that he would expose himself that way and the courage he must have had to do that. That's the first little inkling that we get that something is happening to him transformationally. He's willing to put aside his prominence in that culture. Then notice what it says. He took the body down, and then he went and wrapped it for burial and buried it in his own new tomb. If you are a prominent Jewish man, you did not touch dead bodies. That would be unclean. That would be debasing. That would be something that would kind of bring you down low, especially before a high festival or feast. And yet, he takes the body down, and in order to prepare a body for burial, what do they have to do? They'd have to wash it. I want you to think about what the body of Jesus must have looked like at that moment. Skin flayed off his back. You'd have to remove that crown of thorns off of his head. Blood everywhere, probably entrails spilling out of his side. And he washes this body with no thought for himself and his prominence, his position, his sense of self. Have you ever like had something where you're just like, oh, I just don't want to touch that? That's just not me. I don't do that. Right? For me, that is like five-week-old stuff that's in a Tupperware in the fridge. You know what I'm talking about, right? Anybody here with me in that camp, right? I'm sorry, Lewis just doesn't do that, right? I have a clear identity, a clear picture of who Lewis is, and that is not Lewis' work. That's why it's there 5 weeks, because after 1 week, Lewis didn't want to touch it, right? But the problem is nobody else wants to either. We all have these senses in our mind of what we're willing to do and put ourselves through and what we're not willing to do and put ourselves through. And I want you to think, Joseph does not want to touch a dead body. In fact, the wrapping of bodies, preparing them for burial, that's women's work in that culture. And I think it's fascinating that we see that Joseph is the one who's wrapping and preparing the body, and the women are watching. He doesn't call them over and say, hey, come do this. He takes it on himself to absolutely say, I don't care what this does to me, how it might ruin me in the eyes of other people or my own sense of self-identity. I'm going to clean this body and I'm going to bury it. By the way, did you know Nicodemus was with him? We get that from John. Nicodemus and Joseph together took care of the body of Jesus and let the women watch. That is amazing to me. To see that what's going on here, what's happening to Nicodemus and to Joseph here, is that they are beginning to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they are willing to say, I don't care about my sense of self and identity and who I am and what I base that on. It doesn't matter if Jesus is really the Messiah. I can put it all aside for that. That's what it means to begin to experience the transformational power of the resurrection. So kind of bringing that home for us. What does that mean for us to begin to experience the transformational power of the resurrection? What does it mean to begin to have the resurrection transform you? It means that, you know what? You don't have to be the person that lives to impress others and to look good for others. And there are all sorts of ways we do that. I think one of the most blatant ways in our culture right now we do that is through all this social media stuff. Does anybody ever post pictures of themselves in debasing low situations? Unless it's a humble brag, which is, look how good I am because how humble I am, right? But otherwise, social media is full of stuff that exalts ourselves. But when we get to be transformed by the resurrection, we say, I'm not trying to impress anybody else. Not trying to impress them with my intellect or my money or my position, whatever it is, I don't care. I don't need the strokes of other people because the resurrection is transforming me. What about wealth? Joseph had a new tomb that had never been used in this garden cemetery, and he gives it to Jesus for his burial. Joseph says, it doesn't matter how much money I have, I'm willing to get rid of it for the sake of Jesus, because the resurrection is beginning to transform him. When we are willing to give up the pursuit of money, that's when the resurrection is beginning to transform us. It's very easy to be wealthy and find identity in our wealth, because we can kind of just say, oh, well, look how much good I'm doing with my wealth. But are you willing to just give up your wealth? See, so much of our identity comes from what we own or how much we have, right? We look at our bank account and we go, oh, I matter. I'm somebody. It's very interesting how our culture reacts to wealth too, by the way. You know, Faith and I, we sold our house last year. And so suddenly, you know, we had a big pile of cash in our bank account that we never had before. And all of a sudden I started getting emails from my bank that I'd never once before received, telling me how special I was because we had so many dollars in our bank account. Now, there's a part of me that wants to go, yeah, I'm pretty special now, right? I'm in the $10,000 club instead of the $10 club, or whatever it is, right? Joseph says, what we begin to see here in his action is that it doesn't matter about money. That's not how I know that I matter, because if I believe in the resurrection power, I can get rid of that kind of stuff. So that kind of leads me to the last question. If I want to be transformed by the resurrection so that I can find my identity in things other than wealth and prestige and power and all that kind of stuff that Joseph is willing to give away, if I want to do that, how can I believe in the resurrection? How can I believe more? How do you begin to believe? And I think we need to know something. It's hard to believe. Can we all be honest with each other? It's hard to believe. Our minds will do anything to almost not believe this sometimes. I think we see that from the reaction of the Pharisees. The guards, they sent themselves, their own guards, come back and tell them, hey, this angel dude appeared, we all passed out, sorry, we were scared to death, right? And the body of Jesus is gone. I don't know at what point they woke up. What does the Sanhedrin, what did the Pharisees say? What do they do? They say, oh, well, you got to tell everybody the body was stolen. Wouldn't you think that that would cause them to believe? Wouldn't you think, like, these guards come back that you personally have trusted to guard the tomb of Jesus? They come back and they tell you, an angel appeared, and then we passed out, and when we woke up, the tomb was open and the body was gone. Wouldn't that make you go, huh? Maybe he really rose, like we told Pilate he said he was going to do. But they don't believe, do they? It's hard to believe. How do you get that belief? How do you increase your belief? Let me show you how hard it is to believe. The angel shows up to the women. What does the angel tell them? He says, he's not here. Come inside and look. They do a little tour. That's where he laid. Those are the clothes, right? They go, okay. They're terrified. He says, don't be afraid. Go tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee. That's not enough. Because as they're walking back to the disciples, Jesus himself appears to them. He doesn't say this, but I'm convinced that the reason Jesus has to appear to the women is because the women would be like, did we just have a group hallucination? Can we go back to the disciples and tell them this? Can we really tell them we saw an angel and Jesus' body isn't there anymore? Right? We're women. Are they going to believe us? They're going to tell us we're being hysterical, right? So Jesus himself appears to them and says, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. It's hard to believe. So how can you believe? I think at that moment, by the way, when Jesus appears, the women begin to believe. I think the first thing you have to have is an experience of Jesus to begin to believe and to increase your belief. What do I mean by an experience of Jesus? You've got to meet him. It's not enough to just psychologically believe or to have mental belief. You've got to go to the very next deepest level, right? Three levels of faith. We've talked about this before. The first level is knowledge. You got to know the facts. The second level is agreeing with the facts. The third level is submitting to those facts. You've got it. That's that experiential moment where you go to Jesus and you say, I will surrender to you. I'll let you lead my life. That's what you got to do. You got to have an experience of Jesus. See him as truly being raised and being Lord. And when you do that, when you begin to have that experience, to the extent that you believe is the extent to which you begin to have power. So how do you have an experience of Jesus? You got to read the Bible. And Jesus leaps off the pages if you want to meet him. You can't read it like it's a textbook. You've got to ask God, God, I want to meet you. I want to know if you're real. I want to experience you. And I guarantee you, if you read the Bible that way, he will meet you there. Because God's word is living and active and will never leave you unchanged. And then you got to pray. And what do I mean by pray? I don't mean, you know, what's the prayers we always hear at the dinner table? Something cute and quippy. What are they, you know? What? God is great, God is good, thank you for our food, amen, right? I don't mean that kind of prayer. What do I mean by prayer? I just mean talking to God. I don't mean hours on your knees, although there are some people that do that. I just mean having a conversation with God and saying, God, I need to meet you. I need you to be more real in my life. I need to experience you so that your resurrection power can transform me, because you know what? The world is trying to keep you from being untransformed. But one of the things that I'm excited about at Gold Coast is that we believe that believers transform the world. Do you believe that? You do. And Jesus does that through you. And when you experience him, you transform the world even more, because you're willing to go out and be with people who before you would never want to associate with, and pour yourself into them, and you share Jesus with them, and they get transformed. And that is what happened 2,000 years ago, and it's still happening today. Do you want that kind of power in your life? Do you want to experience that kind of resurrection power? Not just psychologically, not just in your mind, but believing that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. So that resurrection power comes into your heart and your mind and your life, and it changes you forever. It's a beautiful passage, if you will see it and have your eyes opened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage which shows us your resurrection of the Son. And Jesus, we thank you that you are God made flesh, and you have victory over life and death, and in your hand you hold all things, and you had the authority to raise back to life, and you did so, and in doing so you transformed everything, because in that moment you not only conquered Satan, sin, and death, but you give us the power, the ability through your Spirit to live new and fresh. And so I pray that we could do that as a church and as a people. In your name we pray. Amen.